Let us worship God, let us sing from the Psalter in two places, Psalm 102, the second version, singing verses 13 to 18, Thou shalt arise, and mercy yet thou to Mount Zion shalt extend, and then continuing with the last three verses of Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19, His name forever shall endure. The two tunes are Warrington for the first and Effingham for the second. Psalm 102 to begin with at verse 13. Let us pray. Our gracious God, when thou dost by thy Spirit touch our heart and our lips. It is easy for us to bow low now in worship and homage and adoration before the majesty and the glory of thy great name. We bless thee, Lord God, for these glorious and sublime words of the psalmist, the sweet singer of Israel. How rightly he is named to have composed such songs of praise and worship and adoration. We join with him in the praise of our God, and bless thy holy name forever and ever, that thou hast opened our eyes and our understanding to see the greatness of thy glory and the majesty of that great name. Thou art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the Father of an infinite majesty. How we love to take these words upon our lips, O God, the Father of an infinite majesty. We bow low before that majesty now and give unto thee the love and the worship and the adoration of our hearts. Look upon us, gracious God, as we gather together in the evening of thy day to wait upon thee afresh in thy holy word. We pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt illumine that word to our hearts and minds and understanding, that we may grasp its import, grasp something of its power and its glory. O God Most High, may we be sent forth, enthused, and made to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Come, gracious Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise, dispel the darkness of our minds, and open all our eyes to see the glory and the wonder and the mystery of the gospel of thy redeeming grace. This is our evening prayer, O God, and we offer it in the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our blessed Redeemer. Amen. We turn once again to Romans chapter 3 and this tremendous 25th verse. We spoke when we began this particular passage that there are several pictures given us to illustrate the meaning of Christ's death, and that no one single picture is adequate in itself to convey the immensely rich vein of teaching that the New Testament gives us. We've already spoken of the picture given by justification with its relation to the obedience of Christ, and in this particular picture we saw that Paul uses the terminology of the law courts, forensic terminology. Then we passed from that picture to another, namely that of propitiation and the reality of divine wrath kindled against man in his sin. And that, as we saw, introduced us to the idea of sacrifice and the particular insight that sacrifice, the whole concept of sacrifice, gives us is that something has to happen If the broken relationship between man and God is to be repaired and restored, something to turn the divine anger away from man and so restore peace. Now, together, these two pictures, one dealing with the manward side of human guilt, and the other dealing with the grim reality of the divine anger and wrath, give a remarkably full presentation of the death of Christ. But not in themselves full enough, for there is still more to be said, and Paul says more. For sin is not only guilt, bringing condemnation. It is not only a broken relationship, provoking the divine anger. There's something else. For these two other considerations, man's guilt and condemnation, divine anger, locate the problem of sin in man's past. The guilt is incurred, and the divine wrath is kindled by something we did, past tense, falling short, disobedience, transgression. But that something that we did, though belonging to the past, did something to us that continues to the present. Jesus said, you remember, he that committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin. And what we have to realize is that sin is something which, when once we commit it, passes forthwith out of our control. It is something that in its very nature assumes control of man's life. It's not merely something that a man does. It is a power exercised upon him, a cruel, oppressive power that rules over him as a king. And this, in fact, is the phrase that Paul uses in Romans 5 and 21. Sin reigns or rules as a king unto death. And this is indicated by some of the most graphic scriptural images. As, for example, that of the lost sheep in Isaiah 53 and in Luke 15 in Jesus' words. And the point made in both the Old and New Testament references there is that the sheep, having gone astray, cannot find the way back to the fold. And this, of course, is also what the tremendous story in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, is designed to teach us. Adam was driven out of the garden, and the gate was guarded and secured against his return. He couldn't get back in. The cherubim with a flaming sword barred his entrance, re-entrance. The children's hymn sums it up perfectly. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Adam's disobedience brought guilt upon him, and guilt brought separation from God, and separation meant something out with his power to remedy. It was no longer permitted him to return to the garden. Now, I think at this point we need to recognize that all these different pictures are inseparably linked together, and they cannot well be spoken about apart from one another. After all, if we revert to the forensic terminology and analogy once again, it's when a man is found guilty in a court of law that he's put into prison. His imprisonment, his bondage, directly related to and linked with his guilt and condemnation. That's what the law is about. But sin is this dark power in the present, as well as a dark shadow in the past. And it represents a bondage that no human means can ever break. And this can be underlined and illustrated in two ways, so as to bring out the real nature of the human predicament and display the true glory of the gospel. On the one hand, and this is the first point, we need to see that the deep heart of human sin lies in self. As Luther and the Reformers put it, a heart turned in upon itself. If you like the Latin, cor incurvatum in se, a heart turned in upon itself. And when we speak of the enslaving power of sin, we're not saying the deepest word about it when we speak of particular habits or relationship that grip a man's life. Although, of course, this, in fact, looms large in many lives. Worldly things, worldly people, worldly considerations that battle for the allegiance of our souls. Of the more inward things that corrode the human spirit, envy, pride, malice, ambition. Though these are often a bitter bondage indeed. But these are only symptoms, you see, of something much deeper, namely this self turned in, inverted and perverted against God. The late Archbishop Temple once put it like this: we make ourselves in 100 ways the center of the world. And it's this that holds men in its merciless grip. Now I want to give you an illustration which I think makes the point very graphically. I've been reading again the biography of William Sangster of Westminster, the great Methodist who exercised such a powerful ministry in Methodism during the war years and held an audience of 3,000 spellbound every Sunday in the Westminster Central Hall across from Westminster Abbey. He was a great writer. And he used to write articles for the daily press. And on one occasion, he wrote a Saturday thought. And this is what he wrote. It's a lengthy quotation, but I think you'll see just how it makes the point about self on the throne. It's entitled, "He Missed the Best Things." "An acquaintance of mine died recently," he says. "His death has caused me a good deal of pain. Indeed, I cannot think even now of his passing without emotion. He had a distinguished career. He was brilliant at school, took a first-class honors degree at the university, and launched out in life not only with 5 talents, but with 5 talents burning bright. His friends and professors united in saying, nothing can stop him. Nothing did. He shone in his profession. Work poured in on him. He grew busier and busier. Honor and wealth came. From height to height he climbed. He suffered the jealousy which attends success. But he could afford to spurn it as he drank still deeper of the wine of well-merited achievement. He seldom thought about God. He was very busy, of course. And every superficial thinker knows that religion doesn't matter. He just crammed the hours with work and galloped from triumph to triumph. And then he died. He wasn't old, but as many of the obituary notices justly said, he had done more in his life, in his time, than many men who live as long again. They gave lists of his distinctions and said that he was a great man. Just before he died, when he knew the sands were running out, he had time to look back. death, as it often does, made his vision clearer. He saw that all his striving had been for himself. He couldn't remember ever making a serious sacrifice for anybody else. His home life had not been happy. He had given his wife just the bit of time left over from his business, and his children will remember him most by the phrase, "Run away and play." In all his life, the time he had given to the unpaid service of other people wouldn't have amounted to a single week. There were no sentimental deathbed scenes, of course, and perhaps his mind rambled a little, but his speech was coherent, and his words had the awful impressiveness of a man who is seeing reality for the first time. "I've got everything I went after," he said, "and yet I feel as though I've missed the best things in life. A parson told me when I was a boy that we gain by giving, and I thought he was a fool. I know now that he was right. I've given little, and I've got little. I suppose the preachers are right when they say that no man is saved by what he does, and yet, as I lie here, I wish I could think of a few more really unselfish things that I've done. I lived for nothing but my career, and I can see now that you can be as selfish over your career as over anything else. If I had my time again..." His voice tailed off, and he didn't speak again. "I could weep," says Sangster, "at the thought of him. The world called him a successful man. I have known failures who mattered more." I hope you take the point. That is the heart of sin. We make ourselves in 100 ways the center of the world. That's a bondage that man never escaped from. And he died without hope. That's the first point. And the second is this. When we consider man's usual response to the summons to repent, we see very clearly just how utterly in bondage he is, and how necessary a divine intervention is. Consider this. When a man first hears the command to repent, his reaction is, "I do not need to repent. Did you notice what he said about this parson? A parson told me when I was a boy that we gain by giving, and I thought he was a fool. I know now that he was right." But when a man first hears the summons of the gospel to repent, he says, "I don't need to repent." You see, his eyes and his understanding are blinded. He cannot see because the God of this world has blinded his mind to the reality of the situation. But then, when the Spirit begins to make impact on him, he slowly begins to realize that he does have some repenting to do. But now his reaction is, "I do not want to repent." And of course, it's this that sets up the terrific conflict within a man, as Saul of Tarsus experienced to his cost, between the knowledge of what is right for him to do and his revolt against that. "I don't want to repent." But the Spirit of God is very persistent and wears a man down until his resistance is broken and he is at last willing to repent. And it's here, at that point, that the final terrible consciousness comes to home to him, that needing to repent and wanting to repent, he is unable to repent. He cannot do it. He is held in the grip of sin and is in bondage to it. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize the truth of this, because it's this and this alone that makes redemption essential and necessary. If a man could repent at that point, he wouldn't need a redeemer. He could go it alone. But it's because he cannot help himself that he needs to be redeemed. And when we look at this matter in this light, we see that salvation is all of God and sovereignly from high, without any possible help or cooperation from man's side. Wesley's words are so true here. Wesley comes in for a lot of criticism, you know, but his theology comes through much more clearly in his hymns than almost anywhere else. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now, the hymn that we're going to sing at the end of this service, 698 in the church hymnary, has this verse in it. I take God at his word and deed. Christ died to save me, this I read. And in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. Now, some good folk, in some versions of this hymn, have altered the third line because they felt that it was wrong. And this is how they read it. I take God at his word indeed. Christ died to save me. This I read. For in my heart I find a need. Now, do you see the distinction in the theological emphasis there? Dora Greenwell was right when she wrote, and in my heart. Because you see, it's when we take God's word and deed as it comes to us, Christ died to save me. It's that knowledge that creates the sense of need. And in my heart, I find a need of him to be my Savior. Faith comes by hearing. And faith is not antecedent to regeneration. The sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God comes and brings a man from death to life. And the first evidence of the reality of that regeneration is that a man is enabled to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a proper understanding of this from a theological position that really safeguards the gospel from total misconception. It is not the case that the gospel tells us that if only we will repent and turn to Christ, we shall be saved. For repenting and turning to Christ is something we are incapable of doing. And we have not understood our real predicament if we think it will be ever possible for us to do it by ourselves. We cannot turn from our sin by ourselves. If we could, we wouldn't need a Savior. But Christ is exalted as a Prince and a Savior to give repentance to his people. Just as faith is the gift of God, repentance is the gift of God. We cannot repent when we like. We can only repent when God gives us the grace to repent. And that is what underlines the real and desperate predicament of man, the sinner. And it is that sense of helplessness. I cannot come to Christ. I cannot do it. It makes him cry to God for mercy. And even that cry is wrought in him by the Spirit. The Shorter Catechism, in its answer to the question, what is effectual calling, puts this admirably. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. And this is why we need the third picture in verse 25. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is often used as a general term to speak of and to describe the salvation that is in Christ. And that's okay when you're not speaking theologically. You can use it in that general sense. But that's not the meaning of it in the scriptures. In the strict theological sense, it has a particular, even technical meaning. And it answers to man's predicament as being under sin and in bondage to sin, just as justification answers to being under condemnation and propitiation answers to being under wrath. Now, there are two major ideas associated with this great and glorious word, and we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at them tonight. The first is the actual meaning of the word redemption, as used in Scripture to describe the bondage or slavery involved in being a sinner. The word has its roots embedded in the Old Testament. And you know, it can hardly be supposed that the New Testament writers, and especially Paul, in using it, didn't lay these Old Testament ideas under tribute. Of course they used them. But neither Paul nor the other apostles were ever concerned to change Old Testament ideas, but on the contrary, stressed that the apostolic gospel fulfilled the Old Testament promises of redemption. It was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. There are several words used in the Old Testament for redeem, and generally they have the same basic meaning, which is to release or to set free by the payment of a price. And among the several words used in the Old Testament, there are three in particular that need to be underlined. The first is the Hebrew word pada. You don't need to remember that. You remember the meaning of it. This word in the Hebrew stresses the sovereign grace of God in redemption. It's the word that we saw used in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, if I can just find it, at verse 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And that wonderful verse underlines the truth that there was no obligation on God to redeem us. He did not have to save us. There was nothing in us that invited his love, still less merited it. We were not deserving cases. And it's not our merits, but our misery that drew the divine pity and compassion. Redemption is by free, sovereign grace, a time of love, indeed, as the prophet Ezekiel puts it in that wonderful passage in Ezekiel chapter 16, which I commend to your attention. That's the first word. The second word is a word which means a kinsman. It has the same basic emphasis on grace, but with one particular insight, for it's a word which refers to a kinsman's duty and a family obligation to help and succor a relative in time of need. And the thought here in relation to the New Testament is that Christ is our kinsman and elder brother who takes upon himself the task of delivering us. He stands in beside us to plead our cause and effect our deliverance by paying a ransom price for us. The third word has the meaning of ransom price itself, to cover our need. And on every occasion that this word, kopher or kippah, in the Old Testament is used, the thought of a payment to be made is present in it. The sum paid to redeem a forfeited life. Now, you can see immediately how astonishingly rich this word redemption is in Old Testament usage. And when we read these insights into the New Testament, the concept of redemption becomes very wonderful indeed, because you cannot separate it from the price that Christ paid. We are redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, not that kind of price, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's always that kind of connection that the word redemption has. The corresponding words in the New Testament are two in particular, hagarazzo and exhagarazzo, conveying the idea of a slave being bought in the market and a slave being bought out of the market. One readily thinks of the story of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt by the mighty hand of God. God said through Moses, "Let my people go." And that's what he says to the dark power that holds the souls of men under sin. And as in the ancient story, so it is also in the New Testament antitype. The purchase price of redemption is blood. The blood of the Redeemer. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. The purchased price of our redemption was the blood of the Lamb. That's what redemption means. Now, there are three ideas included in all this in the New Testament presentation. And I'm indebted to Professor Leon Morris in his marvelous book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, which I would imagine that every preacher should have as essential literature by his side and by his hand at his desk. Leon Morris says there are three ideas here. First, there is the state of sin out of which men are to be redeemed, bondage and slavery. Redemption is the intervention of an outside person who pays the price that man cannot pay. Secondly, there is the price that is paid. And Christ has paid the price of our redemption by the sacrifice of himself. He is the price. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And thirdly, there is the resultant state of the redeemed sinner. Those that are redeemed are bought out of bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God, enslaved to God and servants of righteousness. Redemption is therefore not only from, it is unto. And the slave changes masters. And with this new master, he experiences perfect freedom, whose service is perfect freedom. But there's another deeper and indeed darker dimension in the thought of the word redemption. For it contains within itself, and I'm indebted to Emil Brunner in his work on dogmatics for this insight. It contains within itself the idea of a struggle for power between God and the hostile powers of darkness which enslave and corrupt man. God delivers man from the power of darkness and translates him into the kingdom of his dear Son. The cross achieves a real spoiling of the enemy. And this ends in a triumphant possession by the victor. Now that's a very big subject, but I think we have to look at something of it tonight before we close. It has to be admitted that the kind of language that Brunner uses when he speaks of dark powers being dispossessed of their prey is even more foreign to the modern mind than speaking about the legal and sacrificial aspects of the death of Christ. And many wouldn't be slow to say, when it is used, that it belongs to the realm of the legendary and the mythical, and dismiss it with amused contempt as unworthy of serious attention. And it's probably this, you know, that has tended to make the church fight shy of the idea. But Professor James S. Stewart, later of New College of Edinburgh, speaks of this as a neglected emphasis in New Testament theology, which is in great need of rehabilitation and recovery. And of course, for anybody who reads the New Testament, it's clear that for its writers, this was a very prominent concept indeed, not to say central and integral to their understanding of the gospel. And it's probably due to the fact that the New Testament is so little read and studied by people who claim to be reasonably educated, that such a view, the concept of the devil and the dark powers, is simply mythical and legendary and not to be held seriously. But it's an impeachment of the intellectual integrity of educated men that they should dismiss this aspect of Christian doctrine without seriously studying the evidence for it that the New Testament offers. Let me mention one or two sets of New Testament references. There are, on the one hand, definite and direct references to the devil and his defeat, similar to the spoiling of principalities and powers mentioned in Colossians chapter 2 and 15. Listen to this, Hebrews 2 and 14. He took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How would you say that's just a legend? For this cause, says John, was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Is that just legend? Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world, now will the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Is that legendary and not to be taken seriously? Then there are the other kind of references, indirect, but also speak this language. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether the things on earth or in heaven. That's clear enough, surely. We were singing in a moment ago, earth and sea and stars and mankind, by that flood was cleansed all. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's what Paul says. It's a spectacle to the unseen powers. And what are we to make of this? If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. The God of this world is held responsible for something that people will say, this is just fanciful, the realm of fantasy. You are dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Christ hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And Paul's great commission in Acts 26, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. You need to discount all these references in the New Testament, and there are many more, to enable you to make such unwarrantable charges that this is just fantasy. But when you look at the scriptures as a whole, it begins to become clear. What's the story of Genesis? In the beginning, when the tragedy known as the fall of man took place, it is spoken of and described in terms of an attack by the evil one. And the first promise of the gospel, the primal promise that was to find its fruition and fulfillment in the coming of Christ, in his death and resurrection, is spoken of in terms of the destruction of the tempter. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And since that is so, you can hardly say that this is something that's in any way peripheral to the central reality of the gospel. This is the gospel. It's what the whole story is about. And whatever else may be said about Milton's Paradise Lost, and I concede that from a theological point of view, some things could be said in criticism of that wonderful work, it must be conceded that Milton's basic conception is a true and biblical one when he recognized that God is an enemy intent upon destroying his handiwork, and that something like this, of this nature, lies behind the fundamental teaching of the scriptures about sin and salvation. That's what we have to grasp very fully and very firmly. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. We could go on, but the time's beating us. But let me suggest some illustrations that are biblical and apostolic that will serve to bring out the reality of the deliverance from bondage that comes in God's wonderful redemption. The first illustration the scripture gives is the setting free of the prisoner. When Jesus began his public ministry in the synagogue, he said, "I am come to bring deliverance to the captive." Setting free of the prisoner. My chains fell off. But we shouldn't think of this as a prisoner languishing consciously in bondage and longing to be free, for that longing comes only after the quickening spirit awakens us to a knowledge of our plight. See, this man on his deathbed began to see clearly for the first time. He had time to look back. Death, as it often does, made his vision clearer. He saw what he'd never seen all his days, that all his striving had been for himself. He couldn't remember ever making a serious sacrifice for anybody else. That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? He said to his children, "Run away and play." In all his life, the time he had given to the unpaid service of other people wouldn't have amounted to a single week. But on his deathbed, his eyes began to be opened. As my old professor in philosophy at Aberdeen University experienced also, Professor John Laird, one of the most brilliant minds in the philosophical world. And I remember the thrill of almost evil, that went through me when I listened to him in a lecture in my second year, when he spoke of the demand that the gospel makes for reason to capitulate. And he said, if the alternative to capitulating my reason before a divine absolute is the only alternative to hell, and he smirked and said, then to hell I will go. And some years later, a colleague of mine who was assistant minister at the cathedral in Old Aberdeen, who visited him on his deathbed, heard Professor Laird saying, I don't really think in all my studies I've ever found out anything really important or worthwhile. His eyes began to be opened. But it's only when the Spirit of God comes, until his eye diffuses a quickening ray, there's no conscious longing to be free and back to God at all. The bondage consists in a blindness and a deception of heart that is all-pervasive. Cold hostility, contempt. But when the Spirit of God opens a man's eyes, everything's different. It's the setting free of a prisoner. The second picture the scripture gives is the return of the prodigal. See, this mental and spiritual blindness is seen very graphically in the story in Luke's gospel of the prodigal in the far country. The alienation, the estrangement were complete. He wanted a good time. He was determined to have a good time. And too bad his father's heart was broken. He was old-fashioned. He wasn't with it. He was a square. And off he went. But he began to be in want. And he ended up feeding the swine and eating the swine's food out of the pig trough. That was how low he got. And only then did he come to himself. And you have to come to yourself before you can come to Christ. He came to himself and said, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned and done this evil in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He saw himself. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But the return of the prodigal was very different than he had anticipated. And they began to be merry. The third picture is the winning of a bride. When a lover begins to woo his heart's desire, it's not always a matter of course that she'll respond to his approach. If you've read Hudson Taylor's biography, you'll know that that was the case with him. And he was very taken aback when approaching the girl of his choice, she rebuffed him and snubbed him and cold-shouldered him and continued to do so for long enough. But Hudson Taylor was a very persistent young man. And finally, he wore her down. And mutual attraction resulted. And led eventually to betrothal and marriage. And it's a bit like that, you know, in spiritual life. For long enough, There's no beauty in Christ that we should desire him. We don't see anything in him. But circumstances change, you know, and God can work marvelous changes in people's hearts. And there comes a point when a man sees that for eternal salvation, he must have Christ. He'll do anything to win Christ. Look at Paul. I count all things loss. And just as the man, by his persistence, finally overcomes both indifference and indecision and all hesitation, so also it is in the Christian life. Christ is willing, he's ready, he's waiting to be gracious. And he woos men and women to himself. And it's then that joy comes to his heart. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. God's wonderful redemption. That's it. Who will have it? Wilt thou be made whole? That's the question. What's your answer? Now a prayer. Our gracious God, we bow before the majesty of thy word, before the glory of this wonderful gospel. Oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. We bless thee. O Lord, for such a salvation, for such a redemption wrought in the blood of the cross, blessed be thy name, O God, forever and ever. Amen. In the church hymnary number 698, I am not skilled what God hath planned, what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. 698.